Should the church discipline sinning Christians is our question for tonight. And I suppose that the answers to that question are as varied as the people that are answering it, probably depending in part upon one's own perspective, and in another part depending upon the situation that we're talking about. We know, for example, that when the church didn't discipline televangelist Jim Baker, that the federal courts of the United States of America did. We also know that there's a common expression, one that I'll just tell you up front, I don't like hearing it because I don't think it's fair or true, but it's one of those things that just won't seem to go away in our popular vocabulary, about the church being the only army that shoots its wounded. And it's not only an unkind remark, it's an interesting one in its origin, for it is attributed to Madeline Murray O'Hare, the American atheist, as the originator of that comment. There is, it seems to me, something of an antagonism toward church discipline among Americans, for we have a deep commitment to individualism. Everybody sort of does their own thing. We think that we can do anything we please. We think that we have the right to criticize, to tell other people what to do, but are reluctant to be criticized or to have other people tell us what to do. And commentators in our society regularly say that we have gone through a period in our history where we are very heavy on rights and rather light on responsibility. My guess is that if we were to take a popular survey of the people in the United States and ask whether it's an appropriate thing for churches to discipline the people that are in those churches, that most people would say, no, that's out of line for us to do. That, in fact, it's far more acceptable for members in churches to criticize churches. That's considered okay. But it's really not appropriate for the church as a corporate body to be critical of those who are members. And part of that, I suppose, is tied to a notion of church membership in America today that says it's, I don't know, kind of like having a driver's license or belonging to an athletic club or some other voluntary organization. You do it, but there really isn't much accountability. There really isn't much in terms of what's expected. It's largely a voluntary and unrestricted phenomenon. What's very interesting is that if we look at our society, we see that while that may be a broad attitude within the church, that there is a very different attitude that increasingly prevails in the business community and in the political community. So, for example, Minnesota Senator David Durenberger, as you know, was this past year disciplined and denounced by the United States Senate because he had broken Senate ethics rules, not because he had broken laws of the United States of America, but rules of the Senate as a corporate body. Or, I know there are many of you who are familiar with Kenneth Blanchard's best-selling book. I think it was on the New York Times bestseller list for something like 14 consecutive months, called The One-Minute Manager. It's a book that's about a minute long and has a lot of practical advice in it for people in the business community. In it, Blanchard tells executives how to discipline employees. And it lists 7 recommendations. Number 1, reprimand people immediately. 2, tell people what they did wrong and be specific. 3, tell people how you feel about what they did wrong. 4, shake hands and let them know that you are on their side. 5, remind them how much you value them. 6, reaffirm that you think well of them, but not of their performance in this situation. And 7, realize that when the reprimand is over, it's over. You'd almost think that Blanchard had read the New Testament as a basis for coming up with his list, because that is fully in keeping with much of what the New Testament has to say about discipline. Actually, it's kind of surprising to see how much the New Testament has to say about discipline. I haven't done a a technical weighting or evaluation, but my guess is that there is more in the New Testament about discipline than there is about heaven or hell or marriage or music or probably many of the things that we think of the New Testament speaking broadly and authoritatively about. So tonight, the best we can do is to take a look at some sample scriptures, and then I'll offer to you some summary statements, and we'll conclude with your opportunity for comments or questions that you may have. First, and perhaps the most famous and familiar, is from Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. It's on page 1527 of the Pew Bible. And with each of these, I'd encourage you to follow along in the reading, and then we'll tie them together a little bit later. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17 on page 1527. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Next, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, on page 1776, is a set of words that is written to a church that had enormous difficulties. I suppose we would say of all the New Testament churches, it is the one that had the most written to it about discipline and some of the most pointed problems and resolutions to them. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans, and that is that a man has his father's wife. And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, Paul writes, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm with you in the spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. I don't want to comment on too much on each of these, but let me just say there are a couple things here that need a bit of explanation. First of all, Paul is generalizing. Actually, there are historical references to non-Christians who engaged in the type of incestuous immorality that was being practiced by at least one person in the Corinthian church. Apparently, and we don't have the details, there was either a sexual relationship between probably a younger man and his stepmother, or perhaps he married, as a result of his father's divorce or his father's death, his father's second wife, or whatever number she may have been in the sequence of things. He married her and had this relationship with her. Occasionally, in ancient literature, that actually does appear, although it was considered totally inappropriate, not only by the Christian community, but by the non-Christian community as well. The expression here that is troublesome to some in verse 5 about handing this man over to Satan is something that also needs to be understood in the context in which it was stated and what they meant by it, which was that outside the Church of Jesus Christ was the domain of Satan, and it was saying to put someone out of the church as a means of discipline by excommunicating that person or not allowing that person to fellowship within the Christian community. It would put enormous pressure for change, and the result of that would be that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, just a page later, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 6, is a much more familiar section of the New Testament, probably to most of us, that has to do with lawsuits among believers. In this case, also addressing the Corinthian church, Paul writes that if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels, how much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you who is wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Now, in this case, it's rather forthright, where Paul is saying that it should never be a normal thing for Christians to have their differences resolved in the secular courts, but rather through a process that is done within the Christian community. Next, on page 1785, we go to 1 Corinthians 11, which really is a part of the scripture that has to do with the communion service, and especially those who eat and drink the elements of the communion service unworthily. Now, a distinction has to be made here. There's a difference between, do you remember your high school grammar? Between an adjective, that would be that the person is unworthy, and an adverb, that the person is doing this in an unworthy manner or unworthily. So it is not saying that any of us can go and count ourselves worthy of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But it is saying that we can take the right approach. And in the Corinthian church, they were not taking the right approach. So 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 32, talks about some very extreme discipline that comes from God. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is a New Testament euphemism for death. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Next, we go to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11, on page 1796. And this talks about forgiveness. That if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me, this is St. Paul writing, as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. This is the person being disciplined. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Here St. Paul is saying that when discipline has taken place, there's no doubt here that the person is guilty, or well, maybe he does have some doubt, but at least among the Corinthians there isn't any, that when the process has been completed and there's forgiveness, fine, it's over, it's done with. The forgiveness closes it out. And if we don't give that kind of forgiveness, we really are submitting to Satan's schemes for doing severe damage to Christians. The last is on page 1816, which is Galatians 6:1. It's just a single verse, but a very powerful one that talks about discipline within the Christian community, saying, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Now, with these as a background and admitting that they are only some of many places in the New Testament that speak about church discipline, let me offer to you just a short list of some summary statements to try to bring these pieces together. Number one, that the purposes of church discipline include reconciliation, restoration, and holiness. Number one, reconciliation. Both in Matthew 18, remember where if somebody offends you, the one person goes to the other person, and in 1 Corinthians 6, where there are two people who are fighting it out before the secular courts, both cases are dealing with situations where relationships have been fractured between Christians. Now that may range from the simplest of things, one person hurting another person, to the greatest of things, which in this case is suing one another in the secular courts. The purpose of church discipline is to mediate these differences, because we need to demonstrate that the power of Jesus Christ is strong enough to deal with our differences as believers. And if the power of Jesus Christ isn't strong enough to deal with our differences with other Christians, how do we ever dare to say that the power of Jesus Christ can deal with our differences with God? How can we be reconciled to God and say Jesus is powerful enough to do that, but not powerful enough to reconcile us with each other? So a key purpose of discipline is to reconcile Christians who have differences with one another. A second purpose is restoration. So Galatians 6:1 clearly states that the purpose of discipline is to gently restore Christians to a right relationship with God and with other Christians. That the purpose of discipline is never to punish. Never to punish. That punishment is what God does and what the government does. But it's not what the church does. It's not what Christians do in the relationships to one another. What Christians do is to have discipline for the purpose of restoring people. So even if someone's sin is the worst that we can imagine in all the degrees of sin, nevertheless, the purpose of discipline is not to punish them, but to bring them back into right relationship. A third purpose of church discipline is holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1 talks about perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Christians are called saints, and a saint is someone who is holy. And collectively, the church is to be holy. So by definition, the church is a collection or a congregating of holy people. Discipline, then, encourages and it enables that kind of holiness. And it also, then, helps Jesus Christ to be adequately represented before the world in a holy way. So, purposes of church discipline: reconciliation, restoration, holiness. Second summary statement is that the process of church discipline is to be incremental. So it starts out one-to-one, it moves on to a few, goes to the church, and eventually is handled by God himself. Matthew 18 explains that most discipline among Christians is to be handled on a one-to-one basis. So if there is a sin that is seen, or if there is a difference between Christians, those Christians are to go to each other and are to handle it on a one-to-one basis. I'm convinced that the vast majority, I mean, I don't know what the percentage is, but it probably ought to be 99%, of discipline situations are handled just exactly this way, between two people. It's a fantastic system that is not only remedial in addressing a problem, but it is preventative as well, because it helps that problems are not created, or if the problem is small, that it doesn't become greater. And when a church body is functioning, where people are ministering to each other, where there is spiritual health, where discipline is a normal way of life, then this is exactly what is regularly and routinely done. And there are comparatively few situations that ever need to go any further, because that's just the way it's handled. I've observed in a limited number of churches, and my conclusion is that this is an area where I think Wooddale Church excels. That there really has been a practice, and I'm aware of many cases, I suppose add them up over the years, maybe it's hundreds of cases, where people have cared enough to confront. I mean, they really love each other and believe the Bible and take God seriously enough to actually go to one another and talk about it and seek to resolve problems and differences and issues that are there. I don't want to pretend that that we're perfect or that we always do it right or that there aren't problems along the way, because that simply wouldn't be true. But at least in my experience, I can think of no other church that does this as well as Wooddale. And sometimes it's a little bit disconcerting for people who come and become a part of our church family, because they may be taken back by this at first, but they learn very quickly that it is not only the biblical way, but it's the comfortable and the right way. However, when the one-to-one approach isn't enough, then there should be a conference where it's turned over, as Matthew 18 says, to two or three different people. And they seek then to handle it, to resolve it, to come to a compromise or an understanding or forgiveness or whatever it may be. If that doesn't work, then it's escalated, again an increment, turned over to the church or to its representatives. And if the church is unable to handle it, then it goes to God, not as if God were not included in all the other steps, but saying that final discipline is for God to handle, as in the case in 1 Corinthians 11, where there are people who became physically ill and actually died as a result of the discipline that God imposed upon them. My impression is that most situations can and should be handled at the lowest of this incremental staging or levels. And the more we handle at the lower level, and the more that is the norm of interpersonal relationships within the church, then the less necessity there is to handle on any higher level. It's taken care of, and that's the way God designed it to be. A third of four summary statements has to do with the causes or the reasons for church discipline. And those that I find within the New Testament are heresy, divisiveness, personal offense, immorality, and flagrant sin. Now, that's saying a number of things. It's saying, for one, that not all problems are handled by church discipline, that some are and some aren't, and especially as you move up this incremental scale, we're talking primarily about handling the more serious of the matters. That the church is not designed to be a judicial system, and the church is not supposed to be involved in any kind of a witch hunt that is looking for people that have sins about them that we're seeking to address. But at the same time, we shouldn't be slow about it or fearful in this business of discipline. Now, I think there's a danger just in what I've written here, and that is that we might be legalistic about it. We might say, well, there's a code, and you are guilty of this infraction of the code. Please don't think it this way, but understand that the Bible recognizes these as serious matters. For those of you that I won't have us look these up, but let me give you some references for those who want to do a little more study. Heresy is mentioned in Galatians 1:9. Divisiveness, or people who cause division between Christians and the church, in Romans 16:17. Personal offense, that's where I offend you or you offend me or there's something between us as individuals, has already been read from Matthew 18:15. Immorality, we already read from 1 Corinthians 5:1 through 5, although there are other references. Flagrant sin is mentioned in Ephesians 4:21 to 33, but if you want a story about it, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who were guilty of lying not only to the church but to the Holy Spirit as well in Acts chapter 5. And it was considered a flagrant sin that invoked discipline. When a church is healthy, and that's saying a lot, when a church is healthy, it will deal with all these levels of sin, all of these sins, as part of the normal process of church life. And even the smaller matters, not mentioned here, are going to be handled as a way of confronting and helping fellow Christians. However, if they're serious sins, if they can't be handled by the simpler steps, then they need to move incrementally through the process. Last of all, a fourth summary statement has to do with the risks, because there are risks. The risks of church discipline run the whole range. On the one hand, from the absence of it, there is no church discipline, and on the other hand, to the excess of it. There are risks. Risks, I suppose, not only at both extremes, but probably anywhere in between as well. There are churches that I think, as churches, are terminally ill. It's only a matter of time until they go out of business and they're buried because they have failed in the business of discipline, because they haven't done what God has called us to do. Sometimes it's a secret sin. I think of some cases that I was reading this past week of terrible sin within churches that after a while became not so secret, but nobody wanted to address it. Everybody was afraid of what other people might think or what might happen, or it may not go very well. And so those Christians continue in sin because of fear or because no one cares enough to discipline. On the other extreme is excess. And those are those tragic stories where, because of some legalistic code within the life of the church, someone is excommunicated, humiliated for minor infractions. There are extreme penalties where people have a witch hunt mentality and a punishment approach and simply seek to hurt each other. And that is not only unbiblical, but also a very painful extreme. I think of something I sort of tied to my own experience. There was a pastor of a church in Colorado, a church that I later was pastor of, and he had what I would understand to be an excessive and often unbiblical approach to church discipline. And it was illustrated in something he did, which, although a lot of years has passed, to me is still kind of unbelievable. There was a man in the church, a lay leader in the church, who suffered a severe heart attack. Eventually, that heart disease cost him his life. But at this particular stage, he was in the hospital, in the intensive care unit, in a great deal of pain, and his life was hanging in the balances. And the pastor of the church went to visit him in intensive care. You know, you got the 5 minutes to go. And when he went in, he looked at him and asked him what sin he had committed for God to so punish him in that way. Now, here's this man in pain who had a surprisingly quick mind. He looked up and he said, "Pastor, the only one I can think of is voting for you to become my pastor." Now, there are these people that take, you know, this kind of an extreme approach that says whenever something goes wrong, that's God zapping the person, or whenever somebody steps the least bit out of line from the way I think or we think it ought to be done, that we come down heavy upon them. The fact is that we must, to be biblical, practice church discipline, at least if we're going to be serious about being a Christian and what God calls us to do. But we do it. We need to follow the Bible. We need to follow practices of Christian love. However, we also need to use some common sense. We need to be careful about what we do. But even if it's biblically right, even if it's loving, there are risks. There's the risk of misunderstanding. There's the risk of gossip. There's the risk of lawsuit, which is a fast-growing problem in this country for churches as well as others. There's the risk where people have not done what the Bible calls us to do because we're afraid of alienating someone who's important or someone who has money. We're afraid that the offerings will be less or the attendance will drop or that the politics of the church or the community will be impacted or there will be litigation. Yeah, there are risks. But while the risks are real, and I think they are real risks, we need to decide at some point whether, as Christians, we're going to do what God calls us to do, and whether, as a church, we're always going to seek to follow the Bible as our rule of faith and practice, which is what I believe has been done and should always be done as we are gathered together as Wooddale Church. Now, each Sunday evening, we've taken time to look at some scriptures and to look at the topic, but also I want to give opportunity for you to comment or interact or whatever between the claps of thunder and strikes of lightning. Let me just say that if you ask an inappropriate question, one of them will probably come right through the windows and we will have just turned that matter of discipline over to God. So speak carefully. Now, after that kind of introduction, Larry. Yeah, let me repeat the question. Why are we so reluctant to talk about heresy and then some of the things that have happened in some of the mainline denominations? I think you mentioned Bishop Spong in Newark, New Jersey, and some of the outrageous things that he has written and said. How does all that fit? Why are we reluctant to do it? Well, one of the things that has increasingly happened in the United States is there's been a polarization where those who are taking the Bible seriously are often out of those denominations or may be in minority positions in those denominations, and they may be the ones who are subject to the discipline of the denomination because they are seeking to do it in what have been traditional biblical ways. I guess my explanation of why that is I think, we're really getting into a somewhat different topic here, but I think we are seeing increasing polarization in America in everything. I think that our country, on practically every issue, is getting no middle ground. People are just going to extremes on everything, and that extreme is evidenced in the case of biblical teaching and doctrine, and I expect that we're going to see more of that, not less of that. It's a very difficult thing. And that's also one of the reasons why those who seek to be serious about the practice of orthodoxy and church discipline appear to be so inappropriately radical, seem to be so inappropriately unloving to people who take a different position. And I hope that that doesn't cause us to back down on holding to biblical truth and orthodoxy. But I think we'll see more of that, not less of it. But heresy is heresy. I mean, it's wrong. It's contrary to what the Bible teaches. Yes, Bob? All right, the question refers in 1 Timothy 5:19, is that the reference? That if there's an accusation against an elder, it is to be received only before two or three witnesses. And why is that somewhat different? I think that there are a couple reasons for that. One is that is talking about a formal process and probably talking about a higher incremental process where someone who holds a specific office, in this case the office of elder in the church, is being accused of some serious matter. And that is not to be taken lightly. It's to have a protection both for the person making the accusation and for the person that is being accused. It's also a recognition that persons who are in more prominent positions, whether in the church or the community or whatever, are more vulnerable. And I think what God has done is he has put a protection mechanism in there so that leaders are not unable to lead because there are frivolous accusations that are brought against them. I've got an outline here. This particular process is in keeping with Hebrew and Old Testament procedures, that there needed to be multiple witnesses for serious accusations before someone could be convicted. And I think it's sort of a mix of all those different things. I don't think that we should interpret that to say that if someone does not hold an office in the church, that one person can accuse that individual and it's taken as correct, whereas it takes two or three accusers. It's not saying that. It's just saying that there's a protection mechanism that's in there. Let me say there have been occasions through the years where I've had to invoke that. I've had a couple of occasions where either at Wooddale Church or elsewhere, I've had someone come see me or talk to me and say, I want to talk to you about someone who is an elder, a pastor in the church, and have something really a serious accusation to make. And as gently and lovingly, and I really mean that, I had said, well, let me tell you what the New Testament says, and before you say that, I'm not in any way saying that the accusation should not be made, but I need to follow what the Bible says. And there needs to be somebody else here to witness this besides me. And I've refused to hear accusations against other people unless someone else is there. And that's difficult because sometimes people are already frightened and how you handle that is somewhat of a touchy thing. But I think it needs to be taken seriously if we're to enable leaders to lead. No, I think the intent, let me repeat the question again. The references in 1 Timothy 1 and in Titus 3 refer, in the one case, to people being turned over to Satan, which is like the reference that I read earlier, and then also to people being put out of the church as a disciplinary method. But I think that what they were doing and what they were saying was that, and I hope that they had gone through a process. This was not something that was done lightly or quickly. But then they were excommunicated. Putting them out of the church and turning them over to Satan, I would say, are the same thing. It's over to the domain that Satan controls, and they're outside the fellowship of the church. But in no case do I take that as being a permanent thing. It's not that they couldn't be readmitted. It was the recognition, especially in those days, the great importance of fellowship among believers. And also, better be careful I don't raise a totally other topic here, but there was a common saying in the first early centuries that there is no salvation outside the church. And so people were, they would wonder what their eternal destiny was if they were disfellowshipped from the church. And this would put great disciplinary pressure on them, but not to get rid of them. It was so they would repent. It was so they would change. And after they had repented, as Paul said, he would forgive them, and then they could be readmitted to the life of the church. But there had to be change. By the second century, it was spelled out in Christian documents how that process of readmission could take place. And it varies a little bit depending on what part of the empire the disciplinary documents were written in. But let me tell you, they were extreme. If someone was guilty of a great sin in the early church and that person was excommunicated, in order to be readmitted, typically they had to stand outside the door of the place where the church gathered and publicly weep and repent for 2 years as a minimum. You know, that's a lot different than the way it's done in America in 1991. But they had to demonstrate that they were truly repentant before they could be readmitted. But I would take the New Testament to be saying that they could. In the United States, in our academic system, we, after high school, have the degree of Bachelor of Arts or Bachelor of Science or some other baccalaureate degree. And then the next degree after that is a master's degree. And then for those who persevere and go the long route and all of the expense and work and education that's involved, there is the doctorate, which is known as the third degree. Right? Okay. And this year, Ivy Beckwith, Director of Children's Ministries on the pastoral staff of Wooddale Church, got the third degree. And she's gotten it other ways before, but never quite like this, as she received this year the Doctor of Education degree from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which is in Deerfield, Illinois. And we're just delighted. Only those who have been through such an arduous process or are around it can understand what a major, marvelous accomplishment this is. And we are both delighted and proud and want to give recognition to Ivy Beckwith tonight. So I'm going to ask her to come while you clap, and let's put it together. Ma'am, I mean, I don't exactly know how to handle myself here. Tell us what it's like. If you could tell us a little bit about the process, and then Fred McCormick asked if you could give us like a half-hour summary of your dissertation.
I'm sure everyone wants to hear that, for sure. The process is not so different from any other degree until you hit the end of it. It's very much going to classes and discussions and writing papers and taking tests and so on. And then when you finish those, then you do your comprehensives, which you have to do in master's degrees as well. So you do written comprehensives, oral comprehensives, and then comes the part that separates the men from the boys or the women from the girls, so to speak, and that's the dissertation. And that's the part that took me the longest, and where you have to do a piece of original research and write it, defend it, and then your professors tell you whether they've accepted it or not, and at that point you're awarded the doctorate if they decide to accept it. So you want to know what the dissertation was about?
Yeah, short enough.
Not a half an hour.
Not a half an
hour. No, I know the people working in the nursery. My dissertation actually had a lot to do with Wooddale Church. I was very interested in youth summer mission trips and the fact that teenagers or young adults came back to those trips saying that their lives had been changed. And I was interested in why that happened. What was it about these experiences that caused them to say, I'm different because of this? So I followed the 1989 senior high WAC team from the time they started through all their training, through the trip itself down to the island of St. Vincent, and then when they came back, I interviewed them as well, post-trip interviews, to try and figure out what it was about these experiences that made such an impact on the lives of these adolescents. And so in a nutshell, that's pretty much what my dissertation was about.
So how are you different now that you're a doctor?
Not too different, except I have a lot more time on my hands than I've had in the last few years. Don't have that hanging over my head any longer.
We can do something about that.
There's enough here to hang over my head to keep me busy, no question about that.
Well, in recognition of Ivy's accomplishment, we wanted to present to her a gift. And we've known this was coming for a long time, and so the rest of the pastoral staff, we put our artistic abilities together, and different ones of us drew different things. Would you believe there are actually people, I wouldn't mention Ray Clark's name, but there are some that were up here looking under here to see what this was a little before 6 o'clock tonight. So let's do a little bit of an unveiling here. Would you believe that the pastoral staff drew that?
No, I don't believe it for a minute. That's beautiful.
Do you recognize the artist? Oh, you're supposed
no,
to.
I'm supposed like to. I'm sorry.
I'll give you the details on it.
I've been working on a dissertation. I don't have a lot of culture.
All right. The title of the piece is The Garden Gate, and it is drawn by Robert Olson. And I understand that you're familiar with other pieces of his work. Fred says you are. Say yes.
Yes. So,
all right. Where is he?
He's down in the nursery,
right, working. Okay. And it's a scene from the south of France and frame and all of that. But most of all, we want to say we're really proud of you and really appreciate you and what you've done.
Thank you.
Great. Again, let's communicate our appreciation.